that it was a figure of something that was heavenly, but there was a true tabernacle in the heavens. Yes, sir. I gotta get all my things down. But somebody does, anyway. It said this morning that God had a desire to dwell amongst his people. And so when he gave the instruction for the tabernacle to be built, it was so that he could be amongst his people. When we look at it, we saw that God desired to be with his people, so he created a man in Adam, and he dwelt with man in the garden until man sinned, and then God had to separate from him. Again, in the days when God was delivering his nation out of Egypt, he wanted to be amongst his people, so he gave them the instruction to build the tabernacle, and it was a pattern that was given to Moses while he was in the mountain with God. And God said, see that you build it according to the pattern given thee in the mount. That was not left up to Moses' imagination of what he ought to build. In other words, God has for us a planned program of approach to himself. Now, I want to emphasize that because there's so many people today that think he's just the man upstairs. He's the big brother. He'll wink at everything that we do and take it as it comes. I'm sorry. I don't have that kind of a God. He is a God who is a holy God, who wants holiness of his people, but he was willing to come in order that others might come to him. It wasn't a God sitting at a great distance from us. It became a God who came and dwelt among his people. That's what he did here in the wilderness. But finally Israel sinned. He had to take his glory from them, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel when it was withdrawn in Ezekiel's day. From the temple. God still had the desire to be amongst men, so he came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We read in John's Gospel that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came to tabernacle amongst men. What did they do with him? They crucified him. Why did they do it? They didn't like his righteousness. They objected to his godlikeness. They didn't like his purity. It was a reproach to men. And so they said, crucify him. And they did. But God still had a desire to be amongst men. That's why he gave his Son. So on the day of Pentecost, we see that he had told them to go and to wait till the Spirit be endued from on high. They waited. And there, 50 days, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, there the Spirit was given to the body called the church. It indwelled every believer and the church corporate as well. Now, when we use the word church today, we immediately get a connotation of a building. But when we're using the church here in these meetings, we're speaking primarily of the body of Christ and the believers that form that body. See, the church is not an organization, but it is an organism. In other words, it's a living entity. It's Christ as the head, and then us as individuals, the believers, as members of the body. So he wanted to dwell amongst men, and he made the church, the body of Christ, his temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit. But even then, one day, he's going to withdraw that. It is going to be taken out of this scene, and then the Antichrist, the one who is anti-God, is going to reign for just a little while. And in that time, God's going to pour out his judgment upon the earth. But then at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus Christ is going to reign as king, and he's going to reign from David's throne. That was what was promised to Israel, and that's what he will fulfill. And yet, one day when that thousand-year period is ended, and man shows their natural heart by turning and following after Satan, he's going to rain judgment from heaven. The earth will be judged in fire. But then we read that there is a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, that comes down from God. from heaven out of God, or from God out of heaven. And we read, then God will tabernacle with men. God is going to be with men through all eternity. That was his desire, as I said this morning, that he might have perfect, unfailable beings. He never had that in Adam, but he has it in those who come through Christ. He will have it eternally. I have not reached that state, nor do I expect to reach it while I'm in this flesh. But I know positionally he has given it to me. I positionally am absolute, in absolute holiness tonight, even though I could walk up to you and say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing and sin. Yet he has made a provision. He said he presents us holy, unblameable, unrebukable in his sight. A blessed position. Then we saw that the tabernacle was a figure. It was a shadow, and it was a pattern of heavenly things. We saw also that God wanted it for three things. He said, as a dwelling place, as a sanctuary, and as a meeting place. The meeting place was where the blood was applied. And we see the dwelling place was where he lived amongst his people. So taking this tabernacle as a pattern after the true tabernacle, Christ himself, now I can see then that in the dwelling place I have Christ in life. In the meeting place, that's Christ in death. We'll get to that, but there is where the Lamb was offered. Our Lamb, Christ, was offered on Calvary's cross. That's the place, the altar of God, where his Son was offered for us. The meeting place was in here where the blood was applied. And that is when the animal died once a year and the blood was taken inside and sprinkled on the mercy seat. I'll give you a picture of that in detail later on during the week. And so he wanted it as well for a resting place, and that is Christ in resurrection. It is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that you and I will enter into a total rest by faith. That is where we will totally rest, and not until that day. So looking at the whole, we see God placing in the middle of the camp of the Israelites something that was a figure of his Son, a pattern of something in the heavenly. We said this was this cloud represented his Shekinah glory, and that when God wanted to move the tabernacle, he simply moved the cloud. There was a covering over the tabernacle, several of them, and we'll look at them later on, but the outside of it looked just like that. You could not see God's glory inside that tabernacle unless you approached it in a right way. Now, when you look at this, there's nothing beauteous in it, is there? And when you look at all these things outwardly, well, they've got some signs here, but nothing like the glory that was inside. You know, I want to suggest something to you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as a Savior, you are looking at something from the outside as the Midianite and the unbeliever did in that day if they approached this place. But you know, if one of them came and touched that fence, you know what happened to them? They died. You know why they died? That fence represented the absolute righteousness of God, something that was unapproachable by man in his sin. Yet God did have a way that he wanted men to approach him. Now, I'd like to show you something from the book of Exodus, and if you follow me close enough, you can get this, okay? When it came to the construction of the tabernacle, we have it given to us in the book of Exodus in two different series. And I'm going to suggest to you the first one is God coming out to man. And the second one is man going into God. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, he gave me in chapter 25 the instruction on how the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was to be built. He gave me the instruction on how the veil was to be built. He gave the instruction on the golden lampstand, how that was to be built. He gave the instruction on the golden table, how that was to be built, and then the door, how that was to be, and then the brazen altar, and how that was to be. He left out two items. You know what they were? One of them sat right here before the veil. It was the golden altar. And the other one was out here. It was the laver. Why did he leave those out? Well, in God coming out to man, there's no need of intercessory work. And at the golden altar, we see Christ as he stands as our intercessor before God for us. And the laver is the place where the priest had to wash and to be cleansed before he could enter in. There was yet no priesthood. He gave the instruction, then he gave the instruction about the priesthood, then he gave me the golden altar, and then the laver. You see, so when we look at something, just quickly, in the Gospel of John, when you look at John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God as total life in Christ. Now we read in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Do we have in the veil a type of the flesh of the Lord Jesus? Oh, indeed we do. We have that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 19, don't we? We enter in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so the veil was typical of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. So you see, it was God coming out to man. In John chapter 6, you have Christ as the bread. In John chapter 8, you have him as the light. And so you get a view of God coming out to man. But when you reach chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, in verse 24, you read this: "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now you have the brazen altar. And when you have that sacrifice, now you have a way to approach God. You don't have an approach to God until you have sacrifice. And in John's Gospel then, in chapter 12, verse 24, was where you have God's grain of wheat coming, falling to the ground and dying, that he might bring forth much fruit. There's not a one in this audience tonight that is ever going to be counted one of God's eternal grains until you come through Jesus Christ. He was God's grain that came and died. He died that he might bring forth much fruit. That was the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus. Without the death of Christ, there would have been no fruit. Now, we got farmers here. I don't know how many wheat farmers we got, but you've planted oats and other grains, I'm sure. When you come to take a grain of wheat or oats and you plant it, you put it in the ground, something has to happen before that can come to fruition. Has to die, doesn't it? One time I went to a field just curious in the summertime, wondering what that thing looked like when there was that green shoot coming up out of it, and I pulled it up, and on the end of that nice green shoot that had life, there was a shriveled up little kernel that had totally died, that life might come out of it, and then one day it goes to a full head. That is what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death. He died so that he might bring many sons into glory. You won't get to glory unless you come through him. There will be no glory for you unless you're brought through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that way and that way alone. He's God's grain that fell into the ground and died, that he might bring forth much fruit. That is what was accomplished at the altar of burnt offering. That is where the lamb died. And when the lamb died, then the priest had something he could take in. Let's take a look at the approach to God. In John's Gospel then, in chapter 12, there was the kernel of wheat that fell to the ground and died. In chapter 13, you have the Lord Jesus as he lays aside his garments and he takes up a towel. His disciples are sitting around, and he goes to wash their feet, to cleanse them. Comes to one disciple, his name's Peter. He said, no, Lord, you're not washing my feet. The Lord said, if I don't, you don't have any part with me. He said, well, then give me a bath all over. And the Lord said, no, Peter, you don't need a bath all over. You already had that. All you need is your feet washed. And the purpose of the laver was to cleanse the hands and the feet of the priests before they made sacrifice and before they entered the holy place to burn incense and to put the bread in place. That they had to do. And so every day there was the place of cleansing. And there we have Christ as the living Word. Because the Lord Jesus said in John 15:3, now are ye clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. There's no cleansing for any of us without the laver. That is what teaches me of what Christ has done. That is how the priest initially was taken and washed all over. Before he entered the priesthood, he was given a total bath. Never again, just that one bath. But afterwards, every time he served, there was the washing, hands and feet. You know, it hasn't changed any. God still wants that of his priests. And I trust for this week is done, you'll see yourself as a priest that has an approach to God. Now, when we enter in through this place and we come to the bread and the lampstand, you have in John's Gospel chapter 14 and 15, what is the fellowship in chapter 15 or 14 and 15? Through the living one, Christ himself, and through the vine that is represented in those branches that come off of that lampstand. And there you have Christ as the living of bread and Christ as the light. But then you have the golden altar now. And you get that in John chapter 17. That is where Christ stands with his high priestly prayer. And he goes to the Father in behalf of himself, and then he prays for you and me. Isn't that interesting? He prayed for us long before we were ever here. He prayed for his own, and then for those who would believe on him through their word. He prayed for us. And then you go into chapter 18, and you find in the crucifixion where he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And you have all the way into the approach to God. You'll notice it's not without sacrifice. It's not without sacrifice. It has to begin there. But let's take it this way. Supposing you were an Israelite in this camp, or maybe you were a Midianite or an Amorite that had some desire to learn about the God of the Israelites. And you came and you heard from them that, well, if you touch that fence, you die. But you thought, well, if I got up close enough, I could get a glimpse. And so you got up to that fence, and when you got there, you found something that measured 7 feet tall. About 7.5, it's 5 cubits. A cubit, generally speaking, is a distance from the tip of my finger to my elbow, and it would have varied a little plus or minus a few tenths over 18 inches. That is what a cubit measurement was, just about 1.5 feet. And so when the man got to this thing, he thought it was pure linen, and it stood 7 feet high, and it was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And if he desired to get to some place so he could see the one that was within, and he walked around for a long time, all he saw was that linen. And that linen, in its height, said, too short. Have you ever come up too short? You know, my Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what that man was seeing, wasn't it? When he came up to that fence, it was saying, too short. And he's saying, I'm short of the glory of God. I can't get to see it. I miss it. Now, if that man had gone all the way around and there was no opening, he'd have been of all men most miserable, wouldn't he? He'd have been a pretty sad cookie. He'd have been very disappointed. He'd have wondered, well, what kind of a God is this? All I can do is fear him, but not approach him. Now, God wants men to fear him, all right. Make no mistake about that. He said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge as well. And so there is the sense of a reverential, not a slavish fear, but a reverential fear, an awesome respect of God. That's what he wants. And so if one of them saw that, pure linen, and linen typifies righteousness. I'd like you to go to the book of Revelation chapter 19 so you see where it comes from. Okay? And he's using it, taking it from the dress that we're going to be dressed in one day, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints." Isn't that interesting? The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Linen, then, in the Word of God, speaks of personal righteousness. And when we're looking at the tabernacle as of the person of Christ, it is talking about the personal righteousness of God as viewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the time that the Lord Jesus walked here, men had to look at him and to say, as Pilate said, when the known court of the world tried him, the court of the world had to say, "I find no fault in him." The court of the world had to say, "Not guilty." And yet they crucified him. Even the demons, when he began his ministry, the demons said to him, "What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One of God?" They feared him because of his holiness. When the Lord Jesus was born, what did the angelic being declare? "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Lord Jesus was absolute holiness, intrinsic holiness that was his, a holiness that does not change. You know, Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2, Hannah said, "There is none holy like our Lord." None holy like our God. Absolute purity. And you know, that is shown in that linen. And when we view God, as we look at him, then that's how we should see him. Holiness is the perfection of God of absolute purity. That means perfection without spot. It means perfection without any possibility of failure. Now, people looking at him as man perhaps thought that he could have sinned as a man. And we hear that temptation in the wilderness argued so many times. But no, could he have? We look at him as perfect man, that he was. But he was also perfect God. There has never been any being like him before, and never will be any again. Because we have the intertwining of the two made into one. See? If I took a piece of aluminum foil and put it in a triangle shape, okay, to represent God, I could take that and crush it, couldn't I? I could use that triangular shape to represent man because I am a tripart being. I could crush that through temptation. But now if I took a solid piece of aluminum and I cut that and I put it inside that tin foil, in no way would you ever crush that tin foil. And what we're looking at is the holiness of God intrinsic through the total man. He was unique. He's the God-man. Absolute perfection without any possibility of failure. I rest in that. You know why I do? Because I know that throughout the eternal ages to come, there will never, ever be any failure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal God. Never will he ever fail. You and I can rest in that. And so when we view the linen, we're looking at typical righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now, that stands between man and God. It did in the garden. When Adam sinned in the garden, God put man in the gate. God put a cherubim in the gate, and he gave him a flaming sword, bespeaking his holiness. And that sword turned every way. Man could not approach God. His holiness stood there. Now, God has an angelic being that's called a seraphim. The seraphim differ from the cherubim inasmuch as the cherubim seem to be those that guard the holiness of God. You'll notice the one at the entrance of the gate of Eden. And you'll notice the cherubim around the throne of God declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." They declare the thrice holiness of God. Now, the seraphim, we read, did that as well in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And that's the place where you read of the burning one. And what did they do? They took the declared holiness and applied it. You don't read the cherubim do that. But the seraphim did. They went to the altar. They took a coal off the altar and they come and touched Isaiah's lips. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." You know, when you get a glimpse of the glory of God, when you see the King, when you see him in his holiness, then we ought to get the right perspective of man. There is no right perspective of man until we get the right perspective of God. That is why you see Job. Oh, Job declaring his uncleanness. That is why you see Peter. When the Lord told Peter, "Cast your nets out." He said, "Well, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word." And he goes out and he cast his net in obedience to the word of God. And he brought in so many fish, the boat began to sink. And Peter fell on his face before the Lord. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, he saw the glory in the working. And that is what righteousness will show. It will show what is wrong with the sinner, but what is right with God. Now let's take a look at this. In the distance here to here, he had 20 pillars and 10 pillars and 20. And then there was 10 across this end, 4 at the gate and 3 on either side. And each one of those pillars held up that linen fence along the way. Every one of those pillars had a socket of brass. And you know, where there's judgment, where there is righteousness, there is judgment. Things have to be made right. And that was why in the display of righteousness, there is judgment that comes with it. Now, we can push that to the house of God if you'd like it in the church. Peter says judgment ought to begin in the house of God. You and I, as Christians, ought to display the absolute righteousness of Christ. We ought to display that. Here in the linen fence, so to speak, the church ought to be displaying the righteousness of God that was viewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a socket of bronze, but then there was a bar from pillar to pillar to pillar. And that bar was silver. And silver in the Word of God is what speaks of redemption. Let me give you a picture of that in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 3. Here's where God said, "I wanted the firstborn of Israel, but because of your sin and picking, I want to pick a nation." He picked the Levites. And he said, "Now I want the Levites redeemed against the firstborn." So he said, "I want you to count the firstborn of Israel and count the Levites. And every firstborn over the number of the Levites, I want you to redeem with 5 shekels." That was silver. And that was the redemption price. And he says in verse 50 or verse 49, "And Moses took the redemption money of them who were over and above them who were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,335 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of those that were redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. Silver typifies the work of redemption. And now when we see righteousness displayed, it is displayed through the redemptive, the judgment, but then the redemptive bar holding it into a full display. Oh, we sing a song, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. It was the judgment of God upon His own Son that reveals that righteousness to us. Now a man comes up to that fence, he wants to see the glory of God, so he starts around it. He finally gets to a place where the colors change. It's no longer pure white now, but it's got some beauty to it. And as we look at the color then, there are four pillars here that uphold it. And then there was the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine twine linen. Every time you read of the colors in the tabernacle, with the exception of one, it always has the same order. It is blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen. There is one place where it's changed, and that is where you have the covering over the tabernacle that is here. And this is made out of curtains. And there it is listed, the linen, and then the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet. The distance of the measurement of these curtains here is the exact of this, 280 cubits. It says to us that in God's view, when it comes to righteousness, whether it is the personal righteousness in the presence of God, or it is the righteousness displayed, it should be one and the same. When we view Christ, and He came, and He displayed the righteousness of God, it was the same as the righteousness that He had with God in the eternal ages past. There was no failure in Him. We read of Him, He went about doing good. And when it comes to every child of God, if you want to look at us displaying the righteousness of God, then God would desire of us the same holiness, the same righteousness being expressed. You know, that's the big order, isn't it? And yet we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, as He is bringing us to the subject of holiness, and He says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. The Lord Jesus had said, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. We say, wow, who's sufficient for that? You know, positionally, He's already attributed that to us. He's given it to us. But He wants us to walk in that condition. But now the man goes all the way around and he comes to the linen now in the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And we see in the blue that which comes down from heaven. When we look up and we see that blue, we think of heaven. There are some places in the country where you see more blue than you do others. I think being out in Colorado sometimes and up in the mountains where the haze level isn't there and you're above it, and you look up and you see the brilliance of that sky. It seems so blue and so perfect. Well, there was one who came down from the third heaven. That was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He came down to reveal God to us. And so when we look at that gate now, the way in, that's what it is, the way in. It is through the one who stands in the blue of His person, the Son of God, come down from heaven. It was purple as well. Purple bespeaks royalty. And when we view the Lord Jesus, King of glory, that's who He was that we read in the 24th Psalm. We read, lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He's King of glory. That's what we read. He, all past glories were His. He was the King revealed. He was to come, born a king, to reign from David's throne. We read that. Prophesied all through the Old Testament that he was going to come as the lineage and the offspring of David. We read that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, that his going forth would have been from of old, from everlasting. We read Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah 9:6, and he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." My, how great he was! Royalty. He came with the right to rule. Remember when the Magi came? They said, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" And so they came looking for this one that was to be born a king. Now, is every king born a king? Well, you know, there are some that are born of a lineage of the queen. We'll pick on England for a minute. Every child born in that family might, in one way, be an heir to the throne, but never make the throne. But when the Lord Jesus came, he was really born a king because he was prophesied to be a king, but he was also a king on a throne given that right by his Father. He had the right to rule and reign. The kingdom was his. And they rejected the kingdom as they rejected the king. The Magi said, "Where is he born, King of the Jews?" They looked for the king. When Pilate crucified him, Pilate took the title and he put it across the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They said, "Don't put that up there." They say, "Put up there that he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." He was the king. It was shown in that color. And there was another color, though, that bespoke of sacrifice, and that is the red. There's no approach to God except through the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord Jesus was the one who came to lay down his life. And in laying down his life, he said, "I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. No man taketh it from me." He had that power. So if you're here tonight, all right, you've never received the Lord Jesus as a Savior, there is a way, an approach to God. It is through Christ as the gate. Christ as the door. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, this is a door you can go in without any squeaking. You know, it won't make any noise when you come to the Lord. It doesn't squeak on its hinges. You can silently slip in. You know, when I was a boy and put my trust in the Lord Jesus, there was nobody, even though they were sitting right next to me, knew it. That man had been preaching a gospel message all week, and he'd been shaking me over the flames of hell. And I was breaking out in sweat and thought everybody in that place had their eyes glued on me. I thought everybody knew what a raunchy sinner I was, 10 years old. And you know, I knew what my sin was. And I listened to that man every night, but every night I had a little voice on my shoulder said, "Just take it easy, Ray. In a little while, it'll die down. You'll get out of here and you'll forget all about it." And you know, I listened to those words every night. And it was true. When I got out that door, I'd forget about it. The conviction would go, and I'd forget about it. But the last night, sitting right where I was, that man began to preach upon God's love. And that night I saw how much God loved me, even though I was a sinner, enough to give his son for me. And so that night, sitting right where I was, I said, "Lord, I'll trust you as my Savior." Didn't make any noise. My friend who sat next to me, it's funny, in all the years we've been apart, last year I was out on the West Coast at a camp and spoke at one of the assemblies in Seattle, and he introduced me. He was out there then. And he said, "You know, Ray and I used to kick each other under the Sunday school table." We were raised together in the same Sunday school class, and we're boys, I guess. And then a year later, I went down to Park of the Palms in Florida, and here he had moved down there and is now directing the grounds. But Bill was sitting next to me that night. He didn't know I trusted the Lord. But you know, I went out that door and didn't go down far on the street when I saw my mother coming toward me. And there was something inside that wouldn't let me keep it in. And I yelled. I yelled, "Hey, Mom, I got saved tonight." Oh, I remember those mother's arms yet going out around her little boy, hugging him because she was so glad that he came to the Savior. You see, you can come to the door in absolute quietness. It is something that goes on between you and God Himself. But you have to come through the door, the Lord Jesus. Now, some people would like a door like this is here. This is not a door, but you see some doors that are front doors on some people's homes, and you got a light up here, another light here, and another one down here. And sometimes you got just a little one. I remember doing door-to-door work out in California and San Francisco one time. I got so sick of it because all their doors had a tiny little hole in it, no windows. And you knock on the door, ring the bell, and a lady would come and look out that hole and decide she didn't want to talk to you. That was the end. She never opened the door even. You didn't even get a chance to say good morning. But some people would like a door with a lot of little windows in it so that they could get a glimpse inside. See, it'd be just like this that they wanted to get over. Well, I could only get a helicopter and get up here and see the glory. But sorry, even if you'd have had a helicopter in that day, that's all you'd have seen. You wouldn't have seen the glory. There's only one approach to God. There was only one approach in that day, and there's only one approach today. You can come through none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Listen, beloved, He didn't say, "I am a way." If He had said, "I am a way," then I would assume there would have been many ways. And you just take your pick. But He said, "I am the way." Some people say to me, "Well, you're pretty narrow. How about the Hindu and how about the Shintoist? And you mean to tell me they're not going to get to heaven?" And I say, what I mean to tell you is just what the Bible says. I'm as narrow as this verse. And I want you to hear it, beloved. I'm as narrow as that verse. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's how narrow a Christian is. There is no other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there, Christ, the way. No other way. Singular way. No other truth, singular truth. No other life, singular life. It is in Him. Let me just quickly show you something. I might get a chance to elaborate on it a little bit later on. You have three entrances in this tabernacle. You have one here called the gate or the door. But if you look at it this way, Jesus said, "I am the way." There are four pillars here. And there are four Gospels. Those four pillars give us the idea of the four Gospels that reveal Jesus Christ to us. But that verse said that He was the truth as well. There was another entrance here. And in this entrance, there are five pillars. There are five writers of the epistles in the New Testament. Five writers. Five men who bring us to the truth of God, to the truth of Jesus Christ. There you have Jesus the way. Here you have Jesus the truth. But then here is the veil, and there are four pillars here again. And if you go to the book of Revelation, there are four titles of our Lord. And I'm going to pick that book for this reason. These pillars here all have caps on them. They are finished pillars. But here, where the veil is hung, they are not. There is no top to them. And it says to us, it's looking at something future. And there you get a chance to look at the one who is the root and the offspring of David, the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the one who is the bright and the morning star. So when you look at this again typifying Christ, you have the way, the truth, and the life as you approach to God. You know, beloved, we can't learn truth unless we have first made an entrance through Jesus Christ. We can't have life until first we have come through Christ. That is the only way that we get it. You know, I think that the Word of God is that what makes the way so plain. Used to be a pilot, and I used to fly for a living. And we had him from Canada.
We went and got the Canadian ones because we were going up a route that was very dangerous, up along the Alaskan Highway. And there are high mountains. In those charts, there was published minimum altitude. That means as a pilot, to be safe on instruments, I didn't want to fly below 11,000 feet in a cloud because I'd meet a cloud full of rocks. You get the idea? So there was a minimum altitude. Now, I didn't go to another man and say to some other man, what's the way from Whitehorse to Fairbanks? Or from Edmonton to Whitehorse? I didn't do that. I'd be crazy to do that. I went to an authority. I went to truth. Why? I didn't want to die. That's why. Let's put it very plain. I didn't want to meet that cloud full of rocks. And now I say to you, if you're without Christ tonight, you need to go to the authority. If you want to approach to God to see the glory of God as revealed in His Son, then you have to go to the authority. You got to go to the Word of God. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ as the one who said, I am the way. Singular. And the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can you see the glories of the way? He's the one come from heaven. He's God, manifest in the flesh. He's King, King of kings and Lord of lords. He was King of Israel. That was His right. But one day He'll reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. But He came to sacrifice Himself. I want to show you the two things in two verses in Isaiah 53, and then I'll quit. Isaiah 52. And verse 13. I think this is a reason that this often confused the Jew. He looked and he thought about a Messiah, one who was going to come in power and great glory. And to see that Messiah in chapter 53 as a suffering servant, he couldn't blend the two. And his confusion began in 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. How about that? Exalted, extolled, and very high. That's who they looked for. A king who is going to come royal, dressed in all those royal robes. One who would be exalted and extolled and very high. And so they shut their minds to what followed. What's the next verse? Many were astonished at thee. His visage was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. You see, the servant came in his first advent to be a suffering servant and to die. That's why you have the red in the gate. But in his second advent, he's going to come back and rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. If you receive him tonight as your Savior, you'll reign with him. But if you do not, and you were alive in that day, you would receive his judgment. And if you die before that day, you'll receive his judgment. I read that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as a Savior, you're lost. A person who is lost cannot find the way. That's what it means to be lost. Can't find your way. And you know, but God has shown us in this pattern of something that was in the heavens, there is an approach to God. God is saying, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Come. Come to Christ tonight. Trust Him as your Savior. And become a child of the King. A son of God. An heir of God. And a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He invites you to come. He says, come. That's a sweet little word, you know it? That's a lovely little word. It's a word of invitation. Ever think of what it meant to Noah? When that ark was finally built and God said to Noah, come into the ark, and Noah went in and God shut the door, judgment fell on the outside. But old Noah, he answered God's invitation. He was high and dry. But the people outside weren't. They refused the invitation. Maybe you're an intellectual and you like the intellectual approach. Isaiah gives you that. He said, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You want an intellectual approach? He said, come, sit down, let's reason together. Look at your sin, it's twice died. What's going to cleanse it? He said, oh, the blood will cleanse it. The blood of Jesus Christ will make it white, whiter than the driven snow. Red on red makes white. And that's what the blood of Christ will do to your sin. Make you white. I'd like to pass on his invitation. The last one that's in the book, he said, let him that is athirst come. You're thirsting tonight for peace within. You got a troubled heart. You'd like to know your sins lifted, the judgment gone, and come to the Lord Jesus. He's the sin bearer. He bore the sin of the world. He died for all men. Salvation is to all, but my Bible says it is upon all that believe. Upon them that believe. If you want your sins forgiven, then you must come in the way of faith. That hurts us as men, doesn't it? We want to do something. We always want to work for something. But if this man wanted to see God, all he had to do is view that righteousness, and if he went around, he found a way. There was an approach. Will you come in simple faith today, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died, that he took the punishment and the penalty for your sin, and believe that if you trust him, he'll give you life everlasting. That's his promise. He's God. We heard very early this morning, he cannot lie. He cannot lie. He's truth. So we pray. And even as I pray, you can pray. I remember that night when a 10-year-old boy so quietly lifted his heart to God. Nobody else heard it, but God heard it. Somebody heard it later, but at that moment is when God needs to hear it. He can deal with you tonight right where you sit. It's your heart and your thoughts to God. Why not receive that eternal gift of Jesus Christ tonight? You pray. You tell him what you'd like him to do for you. Father, we do thank thee for the precious truths you reveal to us from your word. We thank thee for the loveliness of this picture that we've had before us. It gives us the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee, Father, for such a precious way that you opened up into your presence, that we might see your glory through your Son. We thank thee for it. We pray for those hearts in the room that even now might be pondering their sin and the judgment for it. Oh God, we pray that they'll see the Lord Jesus. They'll see that gift of life that you give through him, and then reach out by faith and receive it. We just would commit each heart to thee, praying that you'll have your way and free course in every one of our lives. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.